Alrighty. Well, I can say hi, but don't sit down yet, because we're just going to read the Word of God. Tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 13, as we work our way through the whole Bible. And if you open up your Bibles there, if you'll stand with me in reverence for God's Word, we'll read it together. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation of which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the household cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Gracious Father, as we're gathered here tonight, we do so, Lord, as we watch and we wait for you. Lord, we want to know more about you. We want to understand this passage. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to hear your voice tonight. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we went over the first eight verses where Jesus is basically you know, explaining that the temple is basically going to be wiped out, that life as they know it is going to change radically, and the things that they thought they could count on, the things that they thought would always be there, might not always be there. And so it begins to describe, you know, when you hear about wars or rumors of wars, all these kinds of things, when nation rises up against nation, there's earthquakes and famines and all that kind of stuff. Basically, between this passage and the parallel passage in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus is describing birth pangs, things that you can kind of recognize, like, ah, I know what's about to happen. You know, when women are pregnant and they start going into contractions, they don't kind of go, oh, gee, I wonder what's going on. You know, they know. And basically, they start kind of getting geared up for that. Now, we're talking about essentially the end time scenario. And I'm sorry I didn't put together a PowerPoint for tonight and all the passages and stuff. But the bottom line is we need to have an understanding of the end time scenario in a real general kind of way, how it's going to play out. Right now, we are in the midst of the church age. When the Bible talks about the church age or the time of the Gentiles, that's the time that we're living in. That's the time from when Jesus Christ was crucified and eventually ascended into heaven until now. And the Holy Spirit's been given unto us. The church is being gathered together, if you will. So this is the church age. Now, that will end with an event known as the rapture. It triggers the 70th week of Daniel, what's known as the day of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And so when the rapture occurs, you know, all the believers that love Jesus Christ are caught up to meet him in the air. And at that same moment, that begins that seven-year time period known as the Great Tribulation. And as that plays out, it's divided into two three-and-a-half-year portions. And it culminates, or it ends, in the Battle of Armageddon. And at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes back to earth. He sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. It splits in half. And he finishes the Battle of Armageddon pretty quickly. And then after that, or at that time, Satan is bound, the armies of the world are defeated, and this ushers in the millennium. Now, there's people that debate, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and, you know, they're welcome to their opinions. I think the Bible teaches some very specific things. It's not a salvation issue, but, you know, it's good to look at these things and understand, where, what, and why. I mean, you shouldn't just kind of go, well, it'll all pan out. I mean, I'd throw your hands up and don't care. But it's interesting that there's also different positions regarding the millennium. There's the premillennial, postmillennial, midmillennial, panmillennial, just like all the other things. And what we're talking about is that thousand-year reign when Jesus steps in and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Premillennial, which is what we believe and teach, is that Jesus comes before that and actually initiates that 1,000-year time period, and then they go through. At the end of the millennium, or towards the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed. For a short season, the world basically falls back into corruption, and then Jesus pretty much wraps things up. He judges the world and everything in it. Satan and death and hell are cast into outer darkness. Jesus creates a new heaven, a new earth, and the old one is dissolved. And then we live with him for eternity after that. And so that's a real general, very broad kind of a look at the end time scenario just in general. But so now we pick it up at verse 9. Jesus is now cautioning his disciples. He's telling them, you know, the question is, when will these things be? What would it look like? And so he says, well, take heed to yourselves in verse 9. In other words, be careful, okay, for they shall deliver you up to the councils and in the synagogues. And he's talking about now, we're talking about persecution. This is a turning point. It's a transition. And it's the start of that tribulation time period. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils and in the synagogues. You shall be beaten. And you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. This process has actually been repeated several times in history. There have been the various persecutions under the Roman emperors. There's been different eras of persecution, including the Inquisition during the Dark Ages through the Roman Catholic Church. There's been the various communist governments like China and Russia that have persecuted Christians at different times. There's what, even today, there's Muslims that are persecuting Christians, and so are the Chinese and various communist nations and stuff. In fact, I meant to bring it, but I forgot. In Iran, there's a pastor that has already been, in a sense, tried and convicted and is on the verge of actually being executed for his faith because he refuses to recant his Christianity. They're claiming that he converted to Christianity. And this is against the law there. You can't preach and teach about Jesus. And so this man, thus far, is essentially willing to die for his faith. He's going to, and if he does, he would die a martyr's death. But this is persecution. This is just really what we're talking about. Take heed yourself. They will deliver you up to the councils. Well, it's gone all the way actually to the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. It's gone to the highest level that it can go to, and he'll decide the fate of this Christian man that loves Jesus. And so none of us are beyond that, but we're not talking about persecution during the church age. This passage is dealing with persecution during the Great Tribulation time period. And so even though it'll parallel things that we might experience, you know, in our world, and we don't really experience too much, you know, persecution in our country today. I mean, somebody calls a Christian a bad name. You know, we were out there holding signs up last week, you know, for the what did we call that last week? I forget. Life Chain, thank you. We're out there, and somebody, you know, drove by and they honked a horn and went a thumbs down. It's like, oh no, I've been persecuted. You know, if you go to China, they'll laugh. You know, like, that's persecution. You know, you go to parts of Sudan and other places, they're just like, oh, you Americans are so silly. But, you know, there's those times. But the rapture of the church is the trigger when these things start happening. In fact, Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, let no man deceive you. And so we know that that time, when it comes, it's a time of deception. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away. And the word for falling away there is apostasia, the Greek word that we get our word apostasy from. And that what apostasy is, it's the turning away from of faith that was previously held. And so it is a time of apostasy. And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is, quote-unquote, God. And that's speaking, of course, of the abomination of desolation. That phrase, Antichrist, that we use every now and then, it has a dual meaning. It means, you know, opposed to, certainly. That's the most common application of that word, Antichrist, opposed to. But it also means, in the Greek language, in place of. And so the Antichrist does that. He opposes God at every chance, but he also seeks to be in place of God and setting himself up to be worshipped as God. Now, this passage applies primarily to the Jews, but there is a dual application to us today and for the church in general. You know, Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, so there is a place and a time where we might be, you know, persecuted or reviled or whatever, but hopefully it's because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not just because we're weird or because we do stupid things. You know, there's people that will go out there and claim to be Christians and they get beat up. So, well, yeah, I was under persecution, man. I got beat up. So, well, what happened? Well, you know, and they'll tell you the story about, well, I would have beat him up too. You know, it's like, hey, you know, it's one thing to suffer those things because of Jesus or because of the testimony. But Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And again, so there is some current application for some of that. If you look at the level of anti-Semitism that's in our world today, the growing bias against fundamental Christians. But there's two things at the bottom of that verse, in verse 9, that says two things, for my sake and for a testimony against them. So it's persecution that's based primarily, if not solely, on the fact that it's because of Jesus, and it will be used as evidence against them at that day of judgment for them. And so we move on. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now this is an interesting verse because there's a couple of heretical teachings out in the Christian community today, and one of them is dominion theology, and that talks about, you know, that the whole world has to be evangelized before Jesus can come back, and that's false because, you know, Jesus isn't waiting on us, we're waiting on him. And then the other false teaching that's out there, the heretical teaching, is preterism. And preterism and dominion theology are closely linked, but the preterists believe that we're in the millennium right now, that the Antichrist has already been revealed, that Jesus has already come back, and all these kinds of things, and that the world has been evangelized. It's dopey. But you wouldn't believe how many people suck it up and believe it. And so, and this is one of their proof verses. Okay, and so we look at this and go, well, what does this mean? And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's the mission. We're sent out to spread the gospel far and wide and at home and with our neighbors and everybody else. You know, the disbelieving Jews in Thessalonica made this accusation against Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the whole world upside down and have come hither to us also. In other words, at that time, the known world was turned upside down by the gospel. So in a sense, we could say that was fulfilled. But the bottom line is we've got that great commission. We're called to go out and we're called to share our faith and to be ambassadors for Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 10, that we need to get out there and give that message. Then in verse 11, and when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. The first word I want to take note of is the second word in that verse, when. It's not if, but it's when. And those that are, you know, if you, left behind, you know, the Left Behind series, you don't get your best doctrine and theology from all that, but those that come to faith during the tribulation time period, there will come a point when each of them will die a martyr's death. I mean, our hope right now is the rapture, and it could happen at any time, that the Lord calls it to be with him. But those that are left behind during that time period, when they come to faith, and many, many, many millions of people will, they will die a martyr's death, and they'll be brought before the council. And the exhortation here is don't try and figure out a speech, don't write out your note cards, don't do the whole thing. Let the Holy Spirit guide and direct. And that's really good counsel any time that we're called to question about our faith, is let the Holy Spirit bring out of us what he's already put into us, you know. And that's a great reason why we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we, you know, like it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against you. As you take the time and the effort to be familiar with Scripture, to study Scripture, to plant it in your heart, it'll blow your mind when you're so dependent on the Holy Spirit and you're talking to people, and you might not be able to, you know, give a polished presentation of the gospel or whatever, but how the Holy Spirit will bring those things out right when you need it. And that's what Jesus is exhorting the believers to do. Don't worry about it so much. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said unto you. In other words, walk by faith. And God calls us to that. Jesus also taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. In other words, our portion of this, our part in this, is simply to be willing to speak. And once we begin to speak and just trust that the Holy Spirit will bring the words out and he'll use it the way he wants to use it, and you know, the burden really is on God in all this. And that's, again, that's another cool part of it. But then he's describing now what it's going to be like during this time period, this tribulation time period. And he says in verse 12, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Now, again, this is a time of extreme stress for a lot of people. A lot of bad things are happening. There's pressure, there's life and death kind of pressure being applied to people. And Jesus is saying, you know what, brothers are going to give up brothers, fathers are going to give up their sons, and sons are going to give up their parents, that kind of thing. And we saw the same thing during World War II, during the Holocaust, that some of those kinds of things took place. And it is an interesting thing that when people are under pressure, they will do these kinds of things. But Jesus is referring to a prophecy that Micah first uttered. In Micah chapter 7, verse 6, Micah prophesies and he says, for the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And isn't that interesting? For me personally, as a Christian, the hardest people to minister to and to share the gospel with have been my own family. My parents and my brother and my sister have been the most difficult at times. I mean, so close and then so far away. And it's like, man, and I pray for them that they would come to know the Lord. But it's a difficult thing at times. You know, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And it is amazing that it's like that. To the world that doesn't believe, the Bible and our Bible studies and the way we live our lives, it's like, why bother? But, you know, to us, we see the importance and the value of it. It's truly the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. And my harsh desire is that my dad, as an example, my uncles, and my brother and my sister would come to know Jesus. And so I continue to preach to them in different ways when I see them. But I'm looking for God to bring that miracle to pass. But what's being described here in verse 12 is some of the end time things that Paul also talks about. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses, Paul describes to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." You know, I remember several years ago the first time when I read about, you know, in my adult life anyway, about a mother killing her own children, or about children killing their parents, going back and forth like that. And it was a very rare thing, you know, when I was younger. Unfortunately, sadly, today, it's not really that uncommon, and people read about it and they don't even think, well, okay, another one of those, you know, they kind of move on. But it's part of that end-time scenario, without natural affection. Truce breakers, people that don't keep their word, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, and the list goes on. And so Jesus is describing what Paul will later write about. There are going to be some very desperate times. And it's interesting that the point of separation is always Jesus. The point of separation, the line in the sand, if you will, is always either Jesus or the Word of God, which is really very much the same thing. You know, if you go to a public forum, you go to a public school, and you can, you know, in fact, the kids today, in one of our kids' classes, they took a field trip to a mosque. When was the last time they took a field trip to a church? I don't think they've done that in time that I can. You know, and they can go to a Buddhist temple. They can celebrate Halloween and witchcraft and all that kind of stuff. But man, talk about Christmas or Resurrection Sunday or what Thanksgiving is really all about. And man, the ACLU gets all, you know, inflamed and people just go nuts. And it's like, oh, no, I can't talk about that stuff. But it's interesting because they're despisers of those that are good. But what's the line there? It's the Word of God, and it's Jesus. You can talk about God all day long as you don't mention the name of Jesus. I can't tell you how many chaplains and pastors I've read about recently that were invoking, like in public prayer, like for Congress or for the Senate or for the state judiciary, those kinds of things. And they bring a chaplain, hey, will you be the opening, you know, what, I forget what it's called, when they open up in prayer. And then they'll tell them, you can pray all you want, just don't mention the name of Jesus. And how many pastors have said, no, I won't, then I'm the wrong guy. I won't do that. But there's plenty there that will. You know, and it's like, no. That's why I don't pray, in God's name. I don't do generic God anymore. I always mention the name of Jesus. I want them to know exactly where I'm coming from. And because Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is God. Anyway, moving on, verse 13. And you should be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. This is very much, you know, again, identifying with Jesus for my name's sake, but the fact that they have to endure to the end. You know, Paul talks a lot about, you know, he uses athletic contests, you know, as analogies in his teaching. And, you know, it's interesting as he does that, he doesn't talk about how people start. He talks about how they finish. You know, I ran my race, I finished my course, I ran well, I kept the faith. And that's what's important, and that's what's portrayed here, this end times language. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. The prize is really for hanging on. You know, if you go through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus to each one of those churches says, you know, here's the issues, but if you hang on to the end, here's the prize. Here's what's going to, you know, what you can look forward to. And, you know, it's an endurance contest. It's not a sprint. It's an endurance kind of a race. And Jesus talks about that a lot. In fact, in Revelation 2:7, speaking, I'll just take one of them, to the church in Ephesus. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, or to him that endures, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a reward to those that hang on. But you know what? Those that just lay down, those that go off course, those that don't finish the race for whatever reason, there's no prize there. You know, there's no standing ovation at the end of that. You know, the saints are going to go, all right, wow, he almost made it. Woo! No. That's my prayer for me, that I'll finish well. That even when I'm old, I will still walk in his holy ways. Now we get to verses 14 through 20. And this is speaking of the Jews and the tribulation and the Gentiles. Oftentimes people read about the elect, and particularly those that are prone, as an example, to replacement theology or spiritualizing the scriptures. They will try and always make the place of the Jews apply to us personally. And there is application, but this does specifically talk about the Jewish people, because we can't flee from Judea. You know, we can flee from Susanville, we can flee from California, but we can't flee from Judea. And this is not, philosophical kind of language. There's a literal meaning to all of this, so we'll keep that in mind as we go. But in verse 14, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand, then let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains, and it kind of goes on. During the tribulation, and bear in mind we're talking about that 7-year time period, during the tribulation, and what this is for us, honestly, this is interesting information. We're not going to be there to enjoy this. We're not going to be there to see this, okay? So this is just kind of, in a sense, a philosophical discussion. But for those that are going through the tribulation time period, the thing they'll be looking for, the sign, will be the abomination of desolation. And what that is, and is described in Daniel, in Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12, it's when the person who is the Antichrist enters into the rebuilt, the third temple, if you will. And by that time, the Jews have rebuilt the temple. They've reinstituted animal sacrifices. They're going through all the stuff that Hebrews and Galatians says not to. And they're going through the animal sacrifices. And at one point, the Antichrist enters the scene, and he stops the regular sacrifices, and he demands that he be worshipped as God in their temple. And that's when their eyes are open for the first time. Because in their eyes, right today, if you ask the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews in Israel, who's the Messiah? Well, they won't tell you he's God. The Messiah is a man in their eyes. And that man will bring peace to Jerusalem, and he will enable them or facilitate the rebuilding of the third temple. Whoever that is, well, you know, the Antichrist is going to have a lot of juice. He's going to have a lot of economic power. He's going to have political power, and he'll make all the things. You know, it's interesting. Since 1948, from President Truman through every American president to our current president, they've all sought to bring peace to Jerusalem, and every single one of them has failed. As have the Europeans and every other government that's been around since then, the big issue about the Middle East. And it's because they haven't read their Bibles. They should know that there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace sets foot in Jerusalem. Okay? But the Antichrist is the one that will seem to do that. Now, we know it's a false peace, because they're going to say peace and safety and security, and then all of a sudden, boom, everything's going to, you know, get thrashed in a moment. But the thing they're looking for is the Antichrist standing there. Now, prior to that, what are we looking for? I mean, let's back up the clock a little bit. Here we are in the church age. We're not looking for the Antichrist. You know, and it's always kind of fun. I wonder who it is. I remember years ago there was this one French cardinal that was Jewish and all this, you know, Catholic and all that kind of stuff. And you go, oh, maybe him. Maybe then he died. Then I waited to see if he'd resurrect again. He's dead. You know, so he's out of running. You know, and there's different people that people have looked at. We're not going to know. Why? The Bible says we're not going to know. So, you know, it might be fun speculation, but we're not going to know. So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for even the second coming of Jesus, to be honest with you. We're looking for the rapture. We're waiting and expecting that any moment we could be caught up. And it's interesting. When we talk about pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-trib, the post-trib and the mid-trib people are looking for different events. But the pre-trib, that's us, that's me, we're looking for Jesus to call us back. And that means you got to be ready now. not some future date that you can set or some event that you'll be able to see and recognize. You've got to be ready all the time. So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're looking for Jesus to call us to himself. And Paul affirms this in his letter to Titus. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. And I walk outside all the time, and I look up, and I go, is today the day? You know, I sit out there and look out the window sometimes. I watch the clouds going by, and I go, man, today could be the day. And you know what? It could be. So, the abomination of desolation. It actually already happened once. You remember the Syrian or the Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes? He was one of the Seleucid kings after Alexander the Great, or descendant of them. And in Daniel 11, 12, and back in chapter 9, Daniel kind of describes this. But basically, he came in and he conquered Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem's like the most conquered city in the world. And he came in and conquered the city, and he tortured the priests, did all kinds of horrible things to them I won't describe. And at one point, he took a pig, and he sacrificed it on the altar and desecrated it and did all kinds of other stuff. And so they've seen this historically, but obviously we're looking at something that would take place yet in the future. Again, Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there comes a falling away, and again it's the word apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. And we know that that hasn't happened yet because there's no temple for that to happen in. Anyway, this is primarily again speaking to the Jews. They're the only ones that can flee from Judea. But why do they flee? Okay, they're fleeing because when they reject this false Messiah who wants to be worshipped as God, in other words, the jig is up, he gets pretty ticked off. And that's prophesied that at one point he's going to start killing the Jewish people in a Holocaust that will make World War II look like a walk in the park. You know, in World War II, there were at least 6 million Jews that were killed by the Nazis. I know that after that, Stalin was still involved in it, and other people. But they've documented right around, give or take, you know, 6 million people. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. But this is describing a time when two-thirds of the Jews on the planet will be killed. They'll be persecuted. They'll be murdered in different ways. They'll be killed. But a third will come to faith. They will realize, and Zechariah does a great job. At one point, they recognize and they go, oh, they weep. It's for their firstborn son. And when they realize that they killed Jesus, that they killed Yeshua, the true Messiah. But they have the hope that he's coming again. And it'll be an awesome thing. So a third of the Jews survive, two-thirds are killed, and then they flee. Now, where do they flee to? That's always kind of interesting. And as you go through the scriptures, we know that they're going to flee in part anyway to the country of Jordan, to a place called Petra. And it's described in Isaiah chapter 16, the first few verses here. It says, send you the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, betray not him that wanders. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at the end. The spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Moab, the Moabites, we're talking about the land that today is Jordan. And we know that it's through different scriptures. I'm not going to read them all tonight, but they basically end up in a place called Petra. Then in verse 15, it says, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter. You know, if you're working in the field, a lot of times you're working and you get hot, what do? You take your shirt off or your jacket off and you toss it over here and you kind of keep working, right? And when all of a sudden you realize, boom, it's time, you don't even run 20 feet back and get your shirt. You just start getting out of Dodge. You know, it's time to scram. There's no time to waste. You know, if you wait too long, you'll die. You know, there are those times in life when there is such an incredible urgency that it's simply time to move. You know, they teach kids in school and they teach adults through different classes and safety courses and stuff. You know, when your house is on fire, it's not the time to go start collecting all the family albums and pictures and stuff. It's get out of the house. You know, you don't know how long you have. And as a police officer, you know, I've pulled people out of burning houses before that they themselves were burned and unconscious and stuff because they're like, oh, I got to go back and get the, you know, Fifi, my cat or whatever. You know, it's like, eh. Here, Jesus is saying, you know what? None of this is worth dying for. Your shirt is not worth dying for. Run. Run for your life. And he's describing in the next verse, in verse 19, the scope and the intensity of what's going to take place. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. He's describing a time of tribulation like no other. And, you know, if you read even just the news today, and you read about people that are persecuted in different countries and some of the things that they suffer through, you read the testimonies of different Christian missionaries and some of the things they've gone through in life, you go, wow, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, any serious Christian needs to read that book. And you read through that book and you look at the testimonies of how people died a martyr's death for their faith. And I've sat back thinking, wow, how could I ever possibly do that? And I realized I couldn't. It's only by the power of the Spirit. But you read the things that they went through, and they don't compare to what's going to happen. And there's some very gruesome things that are described, you know, in that book. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It's interesting. It'll be a time like no other, but Jacob will be saved out of it. It doesn't mean all of Jacob, Jacob referring to Israel, but a portion. This is describing, again, what the prophet Joel talks about in Joel chapter 2, verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spreads upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. In other words, it's going to be greater than anything that anyone's ever seen or experienced. It's going to be incredible. Isaiah describes the same thing. In Isaiah, in fact, let's turn there, because I got a lengthy passage to read, six verses. But Isaiah chapter 13, we'll look at verses 6 to 12. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verse 6. The prophet writes, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. In other words, a woman about to give birth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and a fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. The Bible is describing God's wrath, in a sense, being poured out upon the earth in a way that no one has ever seen before. You know, I remember, I haven't gone through an earthquake in a while, but in Southern California I used to go through earthquakes all the time. It's pretty common there. And, you know, there were some big ones, there's a bunch of little ones. Not a big deal. I mean, after a while, it's like, yeah, all right, earthquake. I mean, I even stayed in bed a few times and just like, oh, yeah, it's an earthquake, and slept through it, you know. And I'd get up, and my pool's half empty, and, you know, houses are knocked down and things like that. And I didn't really take it all that seriously. And I'm sure there's other, you know, others kind of like that. If you're from the Middle East or Midwest or something like that, and earthquakes are a big deal, it's like, oh, do the Gumby run and scream. But, you know, you can get used to certain things. You can get used to fires. Firefighters get used to fires. You know, you can get used to certain things. As a cop, I got used to fires and shooting and accidents and all kinds of, and you acclimate to it. But this is going to be so terrific, so earth-shattering that people's faces will be like flames. They'll be screaming their brains out. It'll be terrifying. And I'm so glad that we're not going to be there for it. Again, this is kind of a philosophical discussion about the conditions that are going to take place at that time. Then in verse 20, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. Now, again, the elect is not the church, because that would put the church, if you will, in the tribulation. And God doesn't judge the righteous with the unrighteous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So this is not talking about the church. This is talking about the elect. The elect is Israel. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And then again, in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the clusters, one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So when we talk about, look at verse 20, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Because of the Jewish people, life will be preserved. The life of men will be preserved on the earth. Otherwise, it would be just like when Noah, when God wiped out the population of the earth with a flood. He wiped everybody out except for Noah and his family. And here God is saying, you know what, if it weren't for the elect, I would just wipe you out. Because it's gotten to that place. But for the elect's sake, he leaves a remnant. Then in verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. So this is the second time in this chapter that false Christs are mentioned. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it's mentioned three times. In other words, watch out, be careful, look for those that claim to be Christ and are not. Because that's what, remember, the abomination of desolation wants to worship as God. So they've got the false prophet, they've got the Antichrist, and this unholy trinity with the devil himself. And so there'll be many that say, that's him. And that's when people go, oh, yeah, that's him. And they begin to worship. But that's what Satan wants. That's what the enemy wants, is to deceive us or them at that point into worshiping when it's not really God. And it says that he'll be doing great signs and wonders. Well, Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is something that marks, this is a current event today. There's a lot of people who, in a sense, reject the truth of God's word, and they're looking for a sign, they're looking for a wonder, they're looking for a show, they're looking for something that'll tickle their ears, that'll make them feel good about life. And there's plenty of charlatans out there that will talk, you know, gold dust and feathers and you name it, all kinds of weirdo stuff, and signs and wonders, if you will, healings, so-called, and a lot of different things. Why? Number one, because they reject the truth, and they're looking for an emotional fix. They're looking for that emotional, yeehaw, whatever it is, I don't know. And because they don't receive the truth, they'll be given that strong delusion, and they're going to believe the lie. And there's many, even today, that have done that. But John gives us the antidote for that. In 1 John chapter 4, the first few verses, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, sadly, in the church today. Because anything that is in place of God or opposed to God, you know, and I come from a Roman Catholic background, and you hear that phrase, the vicar of Christ. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. That's one of his titles. But the vicar of Christ, when you break it down to what it means literally, is that he speaks for God in place of God, and his word is to have the same authority as God's word. But there are those in other denominations that, in a sense, in a practical sense, say the exact same thing. Because they'll tell you, oh, no, that's not what they meant. That's not what Jesus said. What he meant was, and what he meant to say was, and what it really means is, and then you just add to that. That's why the plain reading is the plain meaning. That the Bible in context will be the best commentary on itself. You know, and Scripture validates Scripture. And so we don't need to spiritualize it or to take it to these lengths. Anyway, so the elect is Israel. Then we get to verse 24. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So this is talking about all the things that are going to happen. The sun's going to stop shining. The moon's going to stop shining. Things are going to change radically. But then Jesus is coming. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And isn't that exactly what the angels told the apostles when Jesus ascended into heaven? Well, what are you looking at? He's going to come back the same way in the clouds. And that'll mark the second coming of Jesus. Verse 27, "Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect, the Jews, from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven." You know, during this persecution time when only a third survived, many are going to go to Petra, but they're going to scatter everywhere, and Jesus is going to gather them back together. Now, in verse 28, we address the issue of timing. The issue of timing is interesting because, you know, Harold Camping, not that long ago, laid out a date, you know, October, whatever it was, the end of the world kind of thing. And obviously, we're still here. As we go through this, it's just like when Jesus describes previously about a woman being in birth pangs. When you see, you know, wars or rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places, these are clues, okay? It talks about timing. Now we get to verse 28. He's going to use kind of a parable or an analogy that when you see these things happening, look out. So now learn a parable of the fig tree. "When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." You can tell the season by just looking at the trees. And don't we do the same thing? We know when spring is here because the leaves turn green, they turn green. We know that as summer progresses to fall, what happens? A lot of times different trees, the trees either turn colors or they fall off. So what he's saying is, when you see the tree and leaves are on the tree, it's getting pretty close. In other words, you can discern the times. So we're called to discern the time. And he says, "So in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass," all the things we've been talking about, and this is not the tribulation time period, but when you see everything getting set up for the tribulation time period, he says, pay attention. "And it comes to pass, know that it is nigh," or near, "and even at the door. Verily I say unto you," verse 30, "that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." Now it's really interesting. I won't go through all the scriptures about it right now. But the birth of the nation of Israel is one of the biggest clues we've got. I mean, we can look at our social stuff and our economy and our culture all kind of tanking. But the one ironclad thing you can point to is that on May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel became a nation again. There's no disputing that. And the Bible talks about the generation that sees that will be the generation that sees these things. Now, there's big debate over what is a generation. Is it 100 years? Is it 70 years? Is it 60? You know, back and forth. But if it's 70 years, we're getting pretty close. I like that one. I like 70 years. I like 65 better. Actually, I like 63 and a half way better because it could be today. Okay, but we're getting close. And so we're not going to set dates because we're about to read No Man's Going to Know the Day or the Hour. So I'm not going to go against that. But he says, be ready. Okay, he says, verily I say unto you that generation will not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the prophet tells us the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever, and it will. You know, there used to be that old saying, and I say used to be because it was in my life, there's only two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. Well, I'm not so certain about death anymore, and I'm not really so certain about taxes, but I'm very sure about God's word. Okay, it will not pass away. Verse 32. Now we get again to the issue of timing or setting a date. And anyone that sets a date does so in violation of what we're about to read. But of that day and of that hour knows no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, to me, this is a miracle. Because you talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it talks about, and these three are one. How can, you know, and we talk about, they're so blended together, it's a circular thing that, you know, make your brain explode if you're really trying to figure it out. How can the Son not know something that the Father knows? That's a miracle. And I won't even try to pretend how to figure it out. I'm just going to, okay. What he's saying is, no one else is going to, if Jesus doesn't know, you're not going to know. If Jesus doesn't know, then Harold Camping doesn't know. And if Jesus doesn't know, I don't know. So don't ask me. But, so take ye heed and watch, pray, for you know not when the time is. Okay? For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants. Now, who's he talking to? The servants, that's us. Okay? And to every man his work, so he gave us each a mission, a ministry, something to do, and commanded the porter to watch, the doorman. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes. He can come in at the evening, or at midnight, or at 4 in the morning, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. What does he mean by watch? It means be ready. Be watching, be praying, be prayed up. You know, the old saying, you know, if you knew that Jesus was coming in 5 minutes, what would you do? You know, and a lot of different, I'd call my dad, I'd call this person, I'd call that person. Well, you know what? I have preached to my dad. I have preached to every non-believer in my family that I can think of. And so I'm not going to make a mess. I might make a phone call. What I'd probably do is just begin to praise the Lord. That's how I want to go. If I know the rapture's happening in 3 minutes, I want to be like in the middle of prayer, in the middle of Bible study, in the middle of fellowship, in the middle of serving Him, something. You know, I want to be found well-pleasing in His sight. Don't you long for that day when He rests His hand on your shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen by just by being in church. That happens because we have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It happens because we've come to the understanding that we're gutter ugly, that we're detestable, and our sin is wretched, and we're sinners. And it comes to pass because when we come to that understanding, we cry out to Jesus, Lord God, forgive me for my sin, and come into my life, and be my Lord, and be my Savior, and then walk in the newness of that life. Walk in it. Live in it. Breathe in it. Abide in it. And when that trumpet sounds, and you go, and you won't be looking down, you'll be looking up, kind of yeah, if you can even say that, you know. And then bam, you'll be in the presence of Jesus. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Let's be ready. Let's be in the midst of well-doing, because today could be the day. And Lord, hasten the day. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for that sense of urgency and expectancy and excitement, Lord. We thank you that, thank you, Lord, that your apostles, your disciples even asked you this question. Because, Lord, you've laid it out to us that we don't know the day or the hour. But you call us simply to have our bags packed, to be ready to go. And, Lord, we're ready. Guide us, Father. Help us to walk in your ways and to please you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.